I have heard so much about Hope Bible Church, none the least of which have there been so many loving and gracious things said about the church by Brother George Lawson, who, if you know anything about George Lawson, you know about his love for this church. When I first met George, he talked to me about Hope Bible Church, and now my eye sees you. And I am rejoicing, and I know now of what he speaks. It is great to be with you. My wife, Beth, sends her greetings. She is sometimes able to come with me in these travels, but most of the time she is not, because she's caring for our 8 children. We thought the best way to propagate the kingdom was to have as many kids as we could. And we have done our fair share, but we are now able to say 8 is enough. We have 2 out of college, 2 in college, 2 in high school, and 2 in junior high. This calls for prayer. We have a daughter who remained in Little Rock after we relocated from Little Rock back to California. We have a son who has graduated also, as our daughter did, from the master's college, and he is actually living with us right now and is preparing for the teacher credentialing program because he wants to be a high school football coach and a teacher. And then we have 2 kids, a sophomore and a freshman, son and daughter, at the master's college, and then 2 in a local high school there and 2 in a local junior high. So that keeps my wife very, very busy, and she allows me to travel every once in a while. And when I receive the invitation to come and not only be a part of Grace Advance Mid-Atlantic and meeting with some pastors tomorrow, the opportunity even to preach this morning, I thought, what an opportunity to finally meet you. When I first met George and began a friendship with him, and he told me so much about you, I knew that I wanted to come and meet you personally. And then the opportunity, of course, to see George and Jennifer now flourish in ministry there in Little Rock. He knew about the possibility of my return to California when we first began talking about the possibility of his coming to Little Rock, and we said to each other, well, there still might be an opportunity, even if I return to California, for us to be together in ministry for a year, and that's exactly what happened. And so for the year in Little Rock that I spent with the Lawsons, we had a blast, and they are so fun to get to know, and we were constantly over at their house, and they were constantly over at ours, and we have so appreciated getting to know them and their love for the Lord, and George's evangelistic thrust with anything that moves. In fact, really, in a sense, there is a twofold opportunity for me to speak the Word of God to you this morning on the subject with which will occupy our hearts. And the first one is, as I think about George and as I think about his desire for evangelism, I thought about bringing to you a message on evangelism. And then when last night I spoke with Pastor Leek, and he said that over the last couple of Sundays he's been preaching to you about eternal damnation from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I thought this was an excellent opportunity for us to look in our Bibles at Colossians chapter 4. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4, I want to talk this morning about what we could call prayerful evangelism. Prayerful evangelism. Or, if you want another title, evangelistic praying. Evangelistic praying. Listen to Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, verses 2 through 6, Colossians 4, 2 through 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, the Apostle Paul says, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. This is a very, very simple, straightforward text from God's Word, and it gives us, at least in my mind, a four-point plan for evangelistic praying. A four-point plan. This is an easy four-point outline for this morning. I'll give it to you now, and then we'll go over each of these four points as we work our way through this text. Here they are. Verse 2, pray persistently. Pray persistently. Verses 3 and 4, intercede expectantly. Intercede expectantly. Verse 5, behave wisely. Behave wisely. And verse 6, speak graciously. Pray persistently, verse 2. Intercede expectantly, verses 3 and 4. Behave wisely, verse 5. And speak graciously, verse 6. I guess you could say that what the Apostle Paul is doing as he comes to the end of Colossians, as he speaks to these beloved disciples of the Lord in his concluding segment of this great epistle, this is how you can be most effective evangelistically. In essence, we could say that the message this morning is part and parcel of this question: how can I be an effective witness for Jesus Christ? How can I be an effective witness for Jesus Christ as you and I live in the world? Not being of the world, but as we live in the world, how can we be the most effective witness that we can be for Jesus Christ? People are all around us who don't know the Lord, and they need to know the Lord. And in our own spheres of influence, we need to be the most effective witness that we can be for Jesus Christ. For any of those people in our spheres of influence who know us, and if they know us to be a Christian, they are watching us. They are perceiving who we are, what we say, how we conduct ourselves. And to be the most effective witnesses that we can be for Jesus Christ in the world of those around us, Paul says, number one, according to verse 2, pray persistently. Notice what he says, Colossians 4:2. This is how you and I can be the most effective witness that we can be. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Now, truth be told, if I were doing a seminar on how to be the most effective witness for Jesus Christ, I don't know that out of the top of my head and the first thing that comes to my mind would be the sense of prayer. Because when you're talking about witnessing, maybe one of the first things that would come to your mind is the how-tos, right? Well, here's the first thing you do. The first words that ought to come out of your mouth are dot, 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 right? You go right into the practical. You go right into, well, this is what you say, or this is what you should say, or this is what you could say. But Paul says the very first thing in order to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ is the matter of prayer. And that's right. That's the priority. That's crucial. That's the first step in effective evangelism. That is to remember that prayer is the foundation. Prayer is the bedrock. It is the most important factor in anyone coming to Christ. It is God's work. It is God's doing. It is His sovereign electing grace. And our devotion must be to prayer in order to be used by God in our speaking to people and the effectuating of that sovereign grace in their lives. Mysteriously so, is God using our prayers as we speak the gospel to others and as we ask others to pray for those in our sphere of influence that we would be an effective witness for them. Prayer is absolutely foundational. And what kind of prayer? What kind of prayer? Paul says, at least in my reading of verse 2, that it includes three things. Notice, look at the first part of verse 2. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. I would call that then devoted, persistent praying. Devoted, persistent praying. And notice that he says, devote yourselves to prayer. It's in the plural. He's talking to the community of believers, right? It's not just we on our own who are praying for those in our sphere of influence, but we're asking the community of faith, the body of Christ, we're asking Hope Bible Church to pray for us that we as an individual would be effective in our evangelizing of others. So in one sense, the army of the body of Christ in this place is your most effective tool as you go out from this place, from this Sunday morning, to your homes, to your work, to your school, wherever you are, and wherever that sphere of influence may take you, and you have the power-packed, plural prayers of the persistence of the people of Hope Bible Church at your disposal. Which means that you need to ask those here to pray for you. That's the devoted prayers that he's talking about here. And that should be of tremendous encouragement to you. Because the first thing that you and I ought to notice from this text is that we are not alone. We're not alone in this. We have an army of prayer warriors who are assisting us in the battle. It is the collective prayers that arm us with the power that we need to be effective in our evangelistic outreach. In other words, we are in this thing together. Aren't you glad? We're in this together. And the second thing that I notice here in verse 2, the very first part of it, is that he says that we have devoted prayers, which means that we are tenacious in our praying. The word devoted means persistent. It means an activity for which one is busily engaged in. This particular word devoted was also used of a boat that was always standing at the ready for someone to use it for fishing, and that they would devote their entire labor to that work of fishing. And so, if you're fishing for men, if that's your evangelistic opportunity, then the boat that you use for the fishing task are devoted prayers. That's crucial. And in fact, the early church was totally committed to this principle of devoted, persistent prayer, especially for the task of evangelism. I want you to see this. This is amazing. This is what we ought to have as the model for our church in the midst of evangelizing others as our task. Notice the early church. We ought to model them. Look at Acts chapter 1, and you'll see what I mean. Acts chapter 1. You look at the early church as a model for so many things that we want to incorporate as a local church. Here's Acts chapter 1. This is what marked the early church as it related to their corporate prayers, their communal prayers, their prayers of devotion. Notice this, Acts chapter 1, verse 14. These all, that's the disciples and those following the disciples, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to what? Prayer. Devoted prayers. Tenacious praying. The body of Christ getting together to pray. And you know that they needed to do that because of the intense persecution that they were experiencing, because as you read through the book of Acts, when it talked about the Way, this group called the Way, this sect called the Way, they were being persecuted, this Way of God. And they needed constantly the prayers of one another to help them through as they continued to speak the word boldly about Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Very familiar to you, I'm sure. What's the first line of Acts 2:42? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to what? Prayer. Prayer. And for what purpose were they devoting themselves to prayer? Verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And notice this, this is the fruit of their devoted continual prayers. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That was the end of their prayers. That was the purpose of their prayers. Why pray in your own sphere of influence for those around you so that the Lord would add them day by day to the number of those who are worshiping at Hope Bible Church? I've understood that your church is growing, and I can see that. Praise God for that. What is the secret to such a thing? Devoted prayers. Devoted prayers. If you're here and you're saved, especially those of you who are here recently who have been saved, you can know that one of the reasons why you were saved in the first place and joined to this fellowship was because this church was praying specifically for you. That's a tremendous blessing. Look at Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. This is what marked the early church. Here's the commitment of the apostles. Acts 6:4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what was the consequence? Verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That's tremendous. All as a result of that twofold devotion, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the ministry of the word, and to prayer. Our evangelistic success will depend first and foremost on our devotion to God in prayer, and devotion as a church specifically to God in prayer. Look at Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Verse 5, you remember Peter was imprisoned? Acts 12:5. So Peter was kept in the prison, but notice this, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. This is what we are. You know, I've often wondered if the church were reduced down to only two things when you gathered together, the word and prayer. No specific children's ministry, no extracurricular activities, nothing for this group, nothing for that group. We're going to gather for two things, prayer and the ministry of the word. How many people would consistently come? I mean, it's a good question to ask. If that's what marked the early church, and if that's what marked them in terms of their success in their evangelistic outreach, then it should mark us as well. Romans 12:12 says it like this, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer. James 5, prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. We ought to be praying persistently like the early church, and that's what Paul says here in Colossians 4:2. You ought to be continually devoting yourselves to prayer, and in this context, prayer for the success of your evangelistic efforts. And I see something else here in verse 2. Notice the second part of the verse. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. Keeping alert in prayer. Not only devoted corporate prayer, but also what we could call alert or watchful or vigilant prayers. Being alert. To be awake. To stay awake. To be watchful. To be vigilant. You remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? The time of his greatest agony, just before the agony of the cross. And he says to his disciples, I'm just going to walk right over there, possibly within eyesight of the disciples, and I want you to pray for me. And he goes and he prays those intense prayers, and he sweats, as it were, drops of blood. And after he finishes, he comes back, and what are they doing? Keep alert in prayer. And you remember even what Jesus said to them or about them at that time. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's why when we talk about prayer, we should never talk about it outside of the fact that we must be alert in it. Because it's hard. It's taxing. It's physically taxing. How many of us, when they come to pray, whether it's extemporaneous prayer or we have a prayer time that's structured and we begin to pray and our mind goes off into 1,000 directions, right? And you say, oh, no, no, come on, focus, focus, be alert, pray. And no sooner do we say that and we start praying and our mind goes off in another direction. It's like the man who jumped on the horse and went off into all directions. That's the way our mind works. And that's why we need to be alert and watchful, keeping alert in prayer. Pray with your mind being awake, alert. As you devote yourselves corporately in prayer, persistence, make sure your mind is engaged. That's what he's saying. And it isn't simply referring to being physically awake. What he's saying is, look, while it is day, pray. Because when night comes, no man can work. Be alert. Do everything you can. Be persistent, alert in your prayers, so that the kingdom of God could come into the hearts of those who would be saved. Be watchful. And then notice what he says at the end of verse 2. With an attitude of gratitude. An attitude of thanksgiving. Boy, we could just do one sermon on prayer. From verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer. Prayer for successful evangelism. Keeping alert in those prayers with an attitude of thanksgiving. And this is the theme that he's been reminding them of quite often in Colossians. Look at chapter 1, verse 3 of Colossians. This attitude of thanksgiving. What does he say in Colossians 1, 3? We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. There's something about the linkage of prayer and thanksgiving in our Christian life, and should be. Praying to God and being thankful to God. Look at verse 12 of Colossians 1. Giving thanks to the Father. Giving thanks to the Father. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Chapter 3, verse 15. Be thankful. Chapter 3, verse 17. Giving thanks. And then chapter 4, verse 2. Pray with an attitude of thanksgiving. How can I be an effective witness for Jesus Christ? By being devoted to corporate prayer, by being persistent and alert in it, and being thankful to God with an attitude of gratitude that He gives me the privilege of praying to him about the success of my evangelistic efforts. So pray persistently. Secondly, intercede expectantly. Intercede expectantly. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Colossians chapter 4. Praying, notice that continual theme of praying, it's still in view here. Praying at the same time for us as well, that's Paul and his associates, that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Oh, this is marvelous. Notice what he's doing here. He's linking prayer and speaking about Christ. See, that's why we're saying that the context of Colossians 4 isn't just, how's your prayer life? How are you doing in prayer? Do you kneel when you pray? Do you pray in your prayer closet? Do you pray in the darkness so that you can focus? Do you pray in the light? Do you pray with your Bible open? Do you pray when you're driving? See, we could talk a lot about prayer in and of itself, but that's not the context that Paul is driving toward here. He's saying prayer with a specific focus for your evangelistic efforts. Praying at the same time, Paul says, for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word. And he focuses here specifically not just on praying persistently with an alertness and awakeness of vigilance, and not just praying with an attitude of gratitude, an attitude of thanksgiving, but praying specifically in intercession for others. Interceding expectantly on behalf of others as they seize opportunities to speak about Christ. I mentioned George Lawson, and I mentioned just knowing him convicts you about your lack of evangelism. Because everywhere we would go in Little Rock, every person we would talk to, George would immediately begin to try to turn the conversation to where they were spiritually, who they were spiritually, what they were doing, do they know Christ? Terribly convicting. So honorably so. Because all of us are dying. You get that? All of us are dying, right? Have you looked in the mirror lately? We see it incrementally happening, and sometimes we even think when we look in the mirror that we're looking pretty good. But it isn't so. We're all dying. And some of us appear to be, like me with this gray hair that has suddenly come upon me, dying far more quickly than we suppose. Time's running out. Who are we talking to about the Lord? So I'm so convicted by those who are so evangelistically zealous around me because they get that sense that we're all dying, that the time for Christ's return is coming, time is running out, and we need to be using all of the opportunities that God gives us. And we need the faithful, intercessory, expectant prayers of others for us. And we need to be ourselves, like we were in Paul's apostolic band. We need to be praying for others as they evangelize. We need people praying for us. We need to be praying for others. That's his whole point. Intercede expectantly. And you know what's amazing to me? Is that Paul, who affirmed wholeheartedly what we treasure as the doctrines of sovereign grace, never had an imbalance in his theology. Right? He believed in sovereignty. He believed in the doctrine of divine election. He knew that God had, from eternity past, set his love on certain individuals for which that saving love would come upon them and they would be saved. But Paul never tired of asking people to pray for him that he would be effective in his evangelistic outreach. And you would assume that Calvinist though he was, Paul would say, well, God's going to do what God's going to do. I mean, he doesn't really need me. He's going to save who he's going to save. That wasn't his attitude at all. His attitude was, yes, God will do the saving, but he'll do it through the instrumental means of my opening my mouth to speak a word of the gospel. Right? Beautiful balance. Beautiful balance there. I'll let God be God. I'll let him do his sovereign work of electing people from eternity past, and I'll also allow him to use me, if he is so disposed in doing so, as an instrument of his grace to use my words as I speak a word of the gospel to those who desperately need it. That's the beautiful balance of the gospel. That's what he says here. He never tires of beseeching others to pray for him and his ministry. And you might think, wait a minute, you're an apostle. You get revelation. God visits you. He tells you where to go. He tells you what to do. He's given you a word to say to people. You need my puny prayers? Apparently so. He never tired of asking for it. He had no embarrassment whatsoever in his understanding of prayer, as he was readily asking of things on behalf of his people. I want to show you this. Look at Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. It's amazing. He even asks for prayer, strenuous prayers, active prayers, focal prayers. Romans 15:30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit. Notice the urging. I urge you to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Striving. That's that Greek word agonizomai. Agonizing in prayer for me. Now, if Paul didn't think your prayers or my prayers, if we were a part of his apostolic band, if he didn't think they were effective, why is he asking this? He says, I urge you to pray for me. In fact, I urge you to strive together with God for me on my behalf, that I may be rescued, verse 31, from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. I mean, this is amazing. He must have believed that God, who is sovereign, also sovereignly uses prayer, humanly speaking, to do God's work. I loved what Spurgeon once said. Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the hand of omnipotence. It's amazing. Now you asked me to explain, how is it that God is sovereign and that he's going to do what he's going to do in his sovereign electing grace, and that prayer itself is effectual and does its work? You tell me to explain that. I can't. I just know that it's true. It's like somebody who said, who wrote the Bible? You answer that question. Who wrote the Bible? God did. Holy Spirit. But didn't men write the Bible? What's the answer? Yes. Both are true. Right? Here's another one. Who lives your Christian life? You? Yes. Holy Spirit through you? Yes. You see? We can't unscrew the inscrutable. We can't understand the unfathomable, right? It's true with both things running as parallel tracks down the road to understanding God, and I accept both of them. And Paul says, I urge you to pray for me. And wouldn't it have been interesting if someone had raised his hand and said, but Paul, isn't God sovereign? I mean, isn't he going to do it anyway? And I suspect Paul would say, close your mouth. You don't understand God. You don't understand what you're talking about. I urge you to pray. I urge you to pray. It's amazing. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Don't tell me that Paul didn't believe actively in prayer. Of course he believed in sovereignty, but he believed in prayer. Ephesians 6, verse 19, "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." There it is again. Pray for me. Pray for me. You know, if someone comes to you and says repeatedly, "Pray for me. I'm witnessing to so-and-so. Pray for me. I have an unsaved spouse. Pray for me. I have unsaved children. Pray for me. I've got these co-workers that I work with every day, and I need your prayers." And they said that every prayer meeting. You'd say, "Come on, get off of it." No, you'd say, "That guy's burdened for prayer. He's burdened for evangelism. We ought to be praying like that." And that's Paul. He earnestly desired their understanding and their help in his struggle for the furtherance of the gospel, and that there was no better way to express it than by asking for intercessory prayer. And specifically now, what was Paul asking them to pray for? Look at verse 3. "That God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ." That tells me that he's saying, "I want you to be involved in intercessory evangelistic praying. I pray," Paul says, "that you would pray for me, for my ability, my opportunity to witness for Christ." And how does he put it there? "That God will open to us a door for the word." He's not talking mystically here about some door, right? "Oh, I pray that the door of God's will be opened in this or that choice." It's not what he's saying. It's not what this verse is saying. He's not talking about an open door in some country or location particularly. He's saying, "I want you to pray for me that God would grant me the liberty, the openness to preach the word through that door, that door, that door. Every door that I come up against, pray that God would give me the strength to open it and speak a word of the gospel." Right? Maybe even a physical door, right? Or a door of opportunity. Which is to say, pray for me that I would be bold, that when I come to speak with somebody, I would open my mouth and say, "Do you know Christ?" You know, I can relate to that prayer. I can relate to that prayer. It is unnerving. It is challenging. It is humbling. It is fearful to walk up to somebody and say, "Do you know the Lord? You know the Lord." Would it be that if God were to call you to give an account of your life up to this point, would he be pleased with you or would he not be pleased with you? Whatever you say and however you say it, Paul's saying, "Give me through your intercessory prayers that boldness." You say, "Paul? The apostle? The one who had those revelations? The one who was the mighty apostle?" Yeah, he needed the prayers of his people. He needed them to intercede for him so that he might have liberty, openness to preach the word. Paul liked that analogy, by the way, of an open door. He used it in 1 Corinthians 16:9, 2 Corinthians 2:12, Acts 14:27. But it was a door opened to preach the gospel, not trying to find the right door of God's will. Anoizein is the word. It's also used of the opening up of someone's understanding. Luke 24:45. It's used also of opening up someone's eyes. Luke 24:31 and Acts 26:18. It's also used of opening the hearts of a person. Acts 26:14, as though their eyes or hearts were a door that needed to be opened. It's also used of the opening up of Scripture in Luke 24:32 and Acts 17:3. It's an opening of an opportunity for the announcement of Messiah, and it's the opening of the door which brings the emphasis toward the character of the word that is being preached. And here's the most amazing part of it all. Where's Paul writing from? Prison. I mean, you would think that this would be the prime time for Paul to say, oh, and by the way, while I'm being imprisoned here, while I've been put on the shelf, I'm praying for you that you would be opening the doors of opportunity, and I'm interceding expectantly for you. Because you're the ones who are not imprisoned. You're the ones who have free access to the people around you. I don't. It's amazing. He's asking them to pray for him while he's imprisoned. And I'm sure that he's saying, oh, and by the way, through the example of what I'm asking you to do, I'm also praying and interceding expectantly for those of you who are not imprisoned so that you might have an opportunity, a door for the word, so that you might open your mouth and speak a word of the gospel, the mystery of Christ. It's amazing. Whether he's imprisoned or not, he's speaking a word. I love that phrase in Philippians where it says, oh, and by the way, I want you to say hi to all of the Praetorian Guard who now know Christ. You know what he's saying? All the men that had been chained to me that were my captive audience. It's amazing. This guy's an evangelistic juggernaut. And he's not trying to capitalize on his own imprisonment so as to draw attention to himself. He's preaching Christ. That's why I'm choosing to call this expectant intercession. And he believes, does Paul, that if the Colossians will intercede for his preaching of Christ, God will answer their prayers. Do you believe that? You believe that about yourself? I believe that I will be effective in my evangelistic outreach to those in my sphere of influence as it directly relates to my request for the prayers to God on behalf of my brothers and sisters in Christ for me, that I would be effective. That's what we ought to be praying. Why else are we here? Well, you say, I've got a family. I want to see my kids grow. I want to have grandkids. I want to have a nice white house with picket fence. Those are good things in and of themselves, but they're not lasting. They're not eternal. What is eternal is evangelizing those in your sphere of influence, beginning with your family, and those outside of your direct family, maybe those in your larger family circle, or those in your work circle, or your school circle, those who need to hear from you. I would hope that those that you rub shoulders with regularly would not be shocked if they found out you were a Christian. You ought to be speaking a word of the gospel to them. Just like Paul, he says, I really believe that if you pray for me, that God will give me an opportunity to preach the word, people will be saved. I mean, I guess it probably almost comes down to just that very simple idea. If you'll pray for me, I'll open my mouth and God will do the saving. It's as simple as that. And this is not an option. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe is me. Damn me. Consign me to judgment if I don't preach the gospel. Now, somebody says, is that all there is? Just praying? No. There's also the conduct of our lives. Look at verse 5 of Colossians 4. Number 3. Behave wisely. Behave wisely. It's what I say out of my mouth, and it's the way I live my life. Look at verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Conduct yourselves. Peripatetaite, which is to walk. That's peripateo. That's step-by-step conduct in the Christian life, walking. And how are we to walk? How are we to take this step-by-step journey we call the Christian life? Notice what he says. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward whom? Outsiders. That's just a euphemistic way of referring to non-Christians, pagans, unbelievers, those outside the church, those outside the faith. This is our evangelistic opportunity to win the lost, and the way to do it is with what I say and how I live. My life. And he says, with wisdom. That's the skill in matters of daily living. That's the discernment of being able to apply God's truth in everyday situations, walking in wisdom. And, according to the latter part of verse 5, you're to do so because you want to make the most of the opportunity. This is that language of the marketplace. This is ex agorazo menoi, to buy up, to redeem. It's talking about marketplace stuff. I'm to buy up, I'm to maximize, I'm to seize every opportunity I can to share the gospel with others because I've got to redeem the time. I've got to buy up the time. It means to use your time rightly, to exploit your time in the best way, to use your time to the fullest. To be wise toward non-Christians by snapping up every opportunity that comes your way. That's what he's saying. In the open market where the opportunity presented itself for the commodity of goods and services to be sold, you and I have kairos, time, and it's on sale. And we need to buy up all that time we can so that we might make a timely purchase. And in this case, buying up every opportunity to speak a word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do you walk? Do you know whether or not people at work perceive you as a Christian, a godly person? Are you one thing at church and another at work or school or home? Boy, I sure hope nobody asks me if I'm a Christian. Boy, you ought to be bold in the way you live, and when the opportunity presents itself to speak a word, behave wisely, intercede expectantly, pray persistently, and fourth and finally, speak graciously. Speak graciously. Look at verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Which, by the way, implies that you are responding to each person. After you've prayed together, after you've interceded for one another, and after you've conducted yourself with wisdom, it's now time to speak the gospel to outsiders. And the first thing Paul says about your gospel conversation is that it must always be with grace. Grace. Gracious speech. Gracious, charming, lovely words. It's like when Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15 that we're to defend our faith with gentleness and reverence. Courteous, amiable, full of graciousness. And I love this, seasoned, as it were, with salt. What does that mean? Well, it could mean something like this. Salt is a preservative. That you're seasoning your gracious speech in such a way that you're winsome because you want to preserve the conversation so that it doesn't become spoiled or smelly. In other words, don't degenerate in the conversation with things that bring it down below the level of gracious gospel speech. Raise it up. Raise it up. Salt of the earth, savoring, preserving your conversations so that it doesn't become spoiled. Somebody said it this way, your speech gives a right flavor to the discourse and recommends it to the palate, so that it can preserve the conversation from natural corruption. I asked the question this morning, is your language indistinguishable from the language of the world? If it is, season it with gracious words. Retard the natural corruption of all of our speech patterns so that people understand he's different, she's different. Notice the last part of verse 6, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. If you're graciously speaking and you're preserving the conversation with the saltiness of the gospel word, then Paul says, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Persistent prayer, expectant intercession, wise behavior, gracious speech. That's how you can be an effective gospel witness for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Apostle Paul, for giving us such practical words on how to be a gospel witness for Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. You have given us such a good word today. Thank you for allowing us to know from your own very truth of Scripture how to be a good witness. May it be so in our lives. May we pray persistently and intercede expectantly with wise behavior and gracious speech so that you would be pleased. May it be true of all of us so that in the end we would know how to respond to each and every person for your glory and for the great name of Christ who gave himself for us so that we could speak about him to others. In his name, amen.